Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come afresh to Thee, bow down in Your presence, in the name of Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for the return of the Sabbath, for this opportunity to gather here in Thy holy presence, and we pray, Lord, that as we meet around the Word on this and other occasion, Thou wilt come nigh to us. We thank Thee for the entrance within the veil that we have through Christ, and there we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt graciously visit our souls, meet with us here, meet with those who join by means of the webcast. O Lord, we pray that our hearts will be opened and will be receptive to divine truth. We ask Thee, Lord, to come near and to minister unto us now as we wait in Thy presence. Remember the whole day that lies ahead of us in Thy will. We pray for the moving of God and for Thy presence and power to be known as we gather before Thee. And so, Lord, hear us, abide with us, speak to us, show us wondrous things out of Thy law, and touch our waiting hearts. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And I want to read some verses in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I welcome you to our Bible class. We trust the Lord will be with us and bless us as we gather here. And our webcast viewers also, we welcome you. And may the Lord touch our hearts today. So, Hebrews 4, I want to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In fact, we'll read verse 11 as well. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Now let me just remind you that the people who first received this epistle were Jewish or Hebrew believers who were under severe pressure to abandon the gospel. In that sense, they were suffering persecution. But it was mainly persecution in the form of mental pressure. They had not suffered unto death. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, just for a quick look, they had suffered some physical persecution, but not unto death. And so in Hebrews 10, verse 32, it says, but called to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, just another verse to read that ties us all together. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So they had been persecuted in a physical sense, although they had not suffered the loss of life as far as this group of people are concerned. They have not resisted unto blood. Chiefly, therefore, the form of persecution that they were experiencing was what I've just termed mental pressure. And that's a very real kind of persecution. And it's actually one that is even more intense than the physical kind of persecution to which the Bible refers and that many of the Lord's people have suffered down through the course of time. This mental pressure was exerted on these Hebrew believers by their fellow Jews, but their fellow Jews were unbelieving, and in heart and mind they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they persecuted, in the form of mental pressure, their fellow Jews who had embraced the gospel and had come to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the nature of their persecution, this mental pressure that was being brought to bear upon these believing Jews, was an agenda of vilifying the Lord, of seeking to undermine his work. And along with that vilification of the Lord, there was the promotion of their own Christ-rejecting beliefs and their own apostate religion. And in all those ways, they were pressurizing these Hebrew believers to return to the fold of Judaism and abandon the gospel and turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have found already in our studies in Hebrews, among other things, is that one of the aspects of their promotion of their beliefs was to exalt different personalities from the Old Testament, people who had been revered by the Jews down through the ages, down through history. We have noticed some of these already, the Old Testament prophets and the holy angels and then Moses and others as well. And so Paul's response to all of this promotion of these characters to exalt their own dead religion was to prove from the Old Testament that Christ was superior to every one of them, that he was above them all. And so that has been a theme that we have noted here. It's a very important theme. It's a major theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Notice that. And pay heed to it, because it's the main way in which we understand this book. Christ is superior to all these individuals, all these personalities who are mentioned by the Apostle Paul as he defends the gospel and defends the name of Christ. Now today we come to another of these Old Testament personalities. He's mentioned here in chapter 4 and verse number 8. Look at that verse. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Now, you will know, most of you I'm sure, that the name Jesus is the counterpart, the New Testament counterpart, of the Old Testament name Joshua. The two names are from the same root. And they really come from the name Jehovah and the name Joshua. We know who Joshua is in the Old Testament, although there was more than one Joshua in the Old Testament. The outstanding one, of course, is the man who succeeded Moses. But his name means Jehovah saves. So does the name Jesus. And therefore, the Jesus of the New Testament could be called Joshua, because really they are the same names. But the Jesus who's in view here in verse 8 is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, this is Joshua himself, as I've mentioned, the man who succeeded Moses. You'll find him referred to in that way if you turn to chapter 7 of Acts. Look at verse 44 and 45, Acts 7, 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that they had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus." That's the Jesus again who followed Moses. "Into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David." So this is plain and clear. It's not difficult. Here is someone called Jesus in Hebrews 4:8, but it's actually Joshua, the man who succeeded Moses, the man who led Israel into the land of promise. But in Hebrews 4 verse 8, just stay with that verse for a moment, Paul is answering another objection that he anticipates being raised by the unbelieving Jews. And the objection is something like this, namely, Joshua, that is the one who followed Moses, that Joshua, by leading Israel into the land of promise, into Canaan, had given them rest. Or he had settled them there. They obtained their rest in that sense of their entrance into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. And on that basis, the unbelieving Jews rejected the gospel claims that Jesus of Nazareth had provided rest for his people, whether Jews or Gentiles. But just thinking about the whole context of this book, they objected to the truth, these unbelieving Jews, that Jesus of Nazareth had provided rest for these Hebrew Christians. And so they were being told, no, the one who really has provided rest for Israel or for Jews is that Joshua back in history, not Jesus of Nazareth. And so that was their argument, excuse me, that was their objection to the gospel. The gospel does proclaim that Christ alone gives sinners rest. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we know that to be true from so many verses. The word rest is used of finding peace with God, of finding forgiveness of sins, and knowing the Lord, and being delivered from fear, and from all the turmoil and trouble that fills the human heart. And so we know that there is rest in Christ. But that was the objection. No, it's not Jesus of Nazareth who brings rest to Hebrew people. It is this Joshua of the Old Testament. Now, Paul is answering this objection in both chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've read from chapter 4 just to show you the verse where Joshua of the Old Testament is mentioned. But in chapter 3 as well, he's dealing with the same line of thought. This matter of obtaining rest and the objection is not found in Christ, it's found rather in some Old Testament person like the Joshua who followed Moses. And so what Paul does is this. He quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 through to 11. And he makes extensive use of that part of Psalm 95 in these two chapters. You'll find that in chapter 3 of Hebrews, just glance at it with me, at verse number 7 through to verse number 11, you'll find there that he quotes the same verses as you have in Psalm 95, actually marked in our Bibles as verses 7 through to 11. So verse 7 here, Hebrews 3 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, and on right through to verse number 11. And so you'll find here that, as I say, he makes extensive use of Psalm 95. For what reason? Well, look at verse 11 of Hebrews 3. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now there's the word rest again. And notice here that Paul quotes the psalm for that reason. He's dealing with this whole issue of who gives rest to people in the spiritual sense. Who brings sinners out of their turbulence and their unrest and gives them rest of heart and mind and soul? That's his question. That's what he's dealing with. He's anticipating this objection. And therefore, he quotes from Psalm 95, 7 to 11, because in that very psalm, this word is used. And it's referred to as God's rest. We're going to come to that in a moment or two, in a little more detail. And so this is why he's using Psalm 95, those verses that are found here in chapter 3, and are also made much of by Paul in chapter 4, as well. And so he focuses really on one word as he quotes from Psalm 95, 7 to 11. It is this word rest, and he uses it to make his point, to prove his point that he is setting out to prove in these two chapters, namely that Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. Because while Joshua was a great man and a godly man and led Israel out of the wilderness into the land of promise, he couldn't give anybody the spiritual rest that men needed, even in those days. And therefore, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Joshua of the New Testament, who provides rest for sinners. This is Paul's whole point. This is his thesis as he writes these two chapters. You see, Psalm 95 underlines that those who perished in Joshua's day perished because of unbelief. The Psalm, we have it quoted here in chapter 3, the verses that are relevant. These verses, that Psalm, underlines that those who perished in Joshua's day perished because of unbelief. The Psalm refers to the hardening of the heart. It refers to provoking God and tempting God and grieving God and erring in heart and deliberately ignoring God's ways. The Psalm speaks of all those kinds of sins. And all of this, you see, amounted to the sin of unbelief. Now just look with me at how Paul does this. He quotes from Psalm 95 and verses 7 to 11 here in chapter 3. And then go down to verse 17. Toward the end of this chapter, Hebrews 3, verse 17, it says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so you will find that Paul shows here, having quoted from Psalm 95, that the sin was really the sin of unbelief. They couldn't enter into Canaan. That is those who fell in the wilderness, who died before they reached the promised land. And we're told here, brethren and sisters, that they didn't enter into God's rest. That's salvation. It's not merely Canaan here. Canaan was only a kind of a picture of the rest that's found in the gospel, in a certain sense. But it was the gospel itself into which they did not enter. And it tells us here in verse 19, just look at it again, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Do you realize today that those who all died in the wilderness perished in their sins? They died in unbelief. They not only did not enter Canaan, they did not enter into gospel rest. And they perished and are lost. That whole section of Jewish people, they're all lost, according to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Now, I just want you to notice what it says here. "Unto us was the gospel preached," Hebrews 4, 2. And we'll come back to that in a moment. "Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard." And so those are very solemn words. They heard the gospel preached, but it did not benefit them. It did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. They had no saving faith, and therefore it did them no good. They had no rest in the gospel and in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you'll find Paul doing here, therefore, is as he takes Psalm 95 and he quotes from it and he expounds it and he applies it, is to charge the Jews of his own day with the same sin of unbelief. Look at chapter 4, 1 now. "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And he's talking to Jewish people, those who had professed the Lord and were in danger of turning away, and those who are unbelieving still. And he actually warns them in the light of Psalm 95 and in the light of what the Jews of Joshua's and Moses' days had done. They had rejected the gospel to fear lest they will reject it and perish because of unbelief and not enter into God's rest. And so Psalm 95 does underline, therefore, that the Jews who perished in the days of Joshua and even Moses perished because of unbelief. Psalm 95 underlines as well the calamity that befell the generation of Jews who perished in the wilderness. Again, chapter 3, 7 through to 9. Notice what it says in those verses. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. He underlines the calamity here that came upon these Jews. They perished in the wilderness. even though they had seen all the works of God and had observed what the Lord was doing. And so Paul's purpose in focusing on these words was to show that those Jews who rejected Christ in New Testament times would come to the same end as those who perished in the wilderness in the days of Joshua. Look at it again, brethren and sisters, verse 7 of chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's warning these recipients of this letter, he's warning other Jews in general, that if they reject Christ, they will perish. Is that not what we preach all the time to men and women in gospel evangelistic preaching? Here you have it. Here you have it underlined that men, when they hear the gospel, should believe it. They are duty-bound to believe it. They're responsible to believe what they hear. And if they don't, they will perish, just like those who perished in these days in which Joshua lived. You can see the way in which Paul is arguing here. He's saying to these Jews, you boast about Joshua. You talk about those Jews in those times, and multitudes of them fell in the wilderness and perished in their sin, even though Joshua and Moses were their leaders, because they wouldn't believe the gospel. And he's saying, if you don't believe the gospel, you will perish as well. Psalm 95 also underlines that it was the gospel. We get this in more particular now. It was the gospel that the Jews of Joshua's day rejected, the same gospel as the Jews of Paul's day rejected, as I already have intimated. But look again at chapter 4, verse number 2. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. As well as unto them. You know, there are those who will tell you that the gospel wasn't preached in Old Testament times. That people got to heaven through obeying the law of Moses. And nothing can be farther from the truth. There are many, many souls in glory as I speak to you from Old Testament days. Adam and Eve and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. They're all in glory. But why are they there? Because they believed the gospel. The very same gospel as you and I are presented with in order to be saved and get to heaven. Notice those words again. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Oh, what a great privilege it is to have the gospel preached to the mind and to the soul. But what a great responsibility it brings. Because if we believe it not, then we will perish. And so it is by these particular words, by these particular words that we notice the significance of the word rest as is used so much in this passage. The word rest refers to the gospel. Just again, look at chapter 4, take verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. Now you can see it clearly. The word rest in verse 1 is synonymous with the gospel in verse 2. It's as plain as can be. And therefore, this is why I said at the outset of this study, the word rest is the vital word in these two chapters. It's found in Psalm 95. It's found here as Paul quotes from that psalm. It's found here as he speaks to these people and he keeps emphasizing the need to believe in the Lord, come to the Savior, whatever you want to call it. And he says, thereby enter into rest. He keeps using this word, rest, because it is the gospel rest. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in Joshua, the man of Old Testament fame. Though a great man, he himself, of course, believed the gospel, but rest is not found for the soul in any man. You see, this is God's rest. Chapter 3, verse 11. Look at those words. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Do you see that? My rest. And so it's God's rest. And the Lord speaks of it in that way, chapter 4, verse number 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest. Notice how three times you've got this, at least you've got this phrase, my rest. It's God's rest. And therefore, it's God's rest in the sense of promise. Again, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. My rest, his rest, it's God's rest, and it's God's rest by promise. What it means is very obvious. Set before sinners, there is the gospel promise of finding rest for the soul. And the flavor of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 is such that the promise of rest was set before sinners throughout time. In Joshua's day, in David's day, he quotes from Psalm 95. David wrote Psalm 95, and he referred back to Joshua and all that happened then, and still talks about God's rest. So in Joshua's day and in David's day and in Paul's day, the rest that's in view is God's rest. It's his rest by promise. He has promised this rest to sinners. But it's also God's rest in the sense of provision. The sense of provision. It's called his rest, or he calls it my rest, because God not only has promised this rest, he provides this rest. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 10. You need to follow on with me here as we go from verse to verse, because that's how we get an understanding of what the passage is teaching. So look at chapter 4, verse 10. And in this verse, there are two persons mentioned, both of whom are said to have ceased from works. Chapter 4, 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So there are two people here who are said to have ceased from works. One is very obvious, the end of the verse. It says, as God did from his. God has rested or ceased from his own works. This is a reference to creation. When God made all things, then he rested. Says that in Genesis 2, verse number 1. God rested. He ceased working. And so Paul brings this in here. He brings it in earlier up in the chapter. Look at verse number 4 of Hebrews 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And so in chapter 4, verse 10, the first person we're just noting here who is said to have rested from his works is God. And that's the work of creation. Creation was finished in the 6 days. And then the seventh day, God rested from the works of creation. But go back to chapter 4, verse number 10. Who's the second person who's in this verse? It says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. Notice in verse 10, these words, he that has entered into his rest. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father entered into his rest when creation was finished. Jesus Christ has entered into his rest when a certain work was finished. And that's the work of redemption. And so in chapter 4, verse 10, there are two works, two sets of works in view. There's God's work of creation, and then there's Christ's work of redemption. And Paul's whole point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his rest in the sense of finishing the work of redemption. And so that rest, or that work's finished, and then Christ entered into rest. The Lord's not working anymore in order to save men from their sins. His work is done. We know that great cry from the cross. It is finished. The work is done. The Lord has entered into his rest. Where's Jesus Christ now? He's seated at God's right hand. He's resting from all the work that he carried out when he was in this world, the great work of redemption. He no longer needs to work because death has no more dominion over him, as Paul says in Romans. He does not have to labor anymore in order to save men from their sins. His work is done. His great and glorious work of redemption is finished and complete. And so what are you and I to do about that work, in relation to that work? Look at verse 10 again, Hebrews 4:10. He that has entered into his rest. There is the sinner in the first part of the verse. What are you and I to do? All we need to do to be saved is to enter into Christ's rest. Because Christ's rest is a finished work, a completed redemption. And all that is called, all that's set before the sinner is, enter into that work and rest there and you will be saved. Because Christ has finished his work just as the Father finished the work of redemption. And so, the rest that's in focus in Psalm 95, this is the whole point. The rest that's in focus in Psalm 95 in the words, my rest, is God's promised and provided rest. That is the rest that he has promised to sinners through Christ and the rest that he provides for sinners through Christ. Because both are true. From the very time that man fell, God began to promise rest to fallen man. And then he provided it in and through his own dear Son. And that rest that's found in Jesus Christ is not to be refused. So verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. You notice that? The Christian is shown here that there's a rest that's provided and sinners need to labor to enter into it. That's spoken of in the sense of, well, opposed to sinners. There are many obstacles. There are many barriers. And sinners have got to realize there has to be repentance. Sin has got to be forsaken. They've got to labor to enter into this rest. The rest is there. The rest is provided as well as promised in Christ. But men have to put their minds and souls to this and realize there's something here into which we need to enter. And we need to labor against storm and wind and tide and find the rest that's promised and provided in our Lord Jesus Christ and not refuse it. Otherwise, it says in verse 11, we will fall after the same example of unbelief. The same example of unbelief? Whose unbelief? The unbelief of the Jews, of Joshua's day, Moses' day, and the unbelief of the Jews of David's day. Oh, unbelief is the cardinal sin of which man is guilty. And this unbelief is prevalent in Paul's day. And my dear friend, this unbelief is prevalent in our day. All around us, think about it. The masses of the people living in unbelief, many of them having heard the gospel, having been reared in the gospel, in our own nation, our own country, I know in varying degrees, but they know something of the truth. And yet, they'll labor to enter into sin. They will give all their energy and time to follow the ways of the world, but they'll not labor to enter into Christ because of an unbelieving heart. Unbelief is the sin that damns. And therefore, we need to pray that God will awaken souls all around us. This is God's rest, promised and provided by God. It is therefore gospel rest. Just to sum this up, it is gospel rest. We can call it that very clearly. Again, go back to chapter 4, 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us or given to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. I showed you this earlier. I bring you back to it. We can call it gospel rest because the rest that's mentioned in verse 1 is then referred to as the gospel in verse 2. And so Christ has finished the work given him to do, has entered into his rest, just as God the Father did when the work of creation was finished. And so the work of redemption is complete. And for all who trust in Christ, there is the anticipation of being with Christ to enjoy the eternal rest that's found in Christ. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. For we which have believed, notice this, brothers and sisters, we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And so we notice here that this whole matter of gospel rest is a rest into which we actually enter when we believe. Notice those words again in verse 3. We which have believed do enter into rest. That is, into Christ's rest, into the gospel rest. And therefore, to receive eternal rest in the ultimate outcome of things. And therefore, we are to be careful as we hear the gospel that we don't fall short of that rest through unbelief. And so what a passage this is with regard to showing something very important. And that's the whole conclusion that we arrive at as we understand these two chapters. The conclusion is Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. That's the point of chapters 3 and 4. Joshua did not provide gospel rest for sinners. All Joshua could do was lead a certain generation of Israelites into the promised land. But he could not give to them a spiritual rest, gospel rest. Only Christ can do that. Back here to verse 8 of chapter 4, verse number 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? In other words, there's something beyond Joshua's day. There's something else. There's something to be fulfilled. And that's language is to be understood in that way of pointing to another day. That is a future day when another Jesus will come, another Joshua will come, namely Jesus of Nazareth. And he will do the work that is essential to provide this rest. And so when you understand why Paul keeps talking about rest and Joshua and Jesus and so on, and you get it together in your mind, then you can see that once again he's teaching these Jewish believers of his own day there is a Joshua who's superior to the Joshua whom the Jews revere, to whom they look as being someone even of divine proportions, simply because he led Israel into the land of promise, but he couldn't give them rest. It's only the Savior who can do that and give rest to men, whether Jew or Gentile, and bring them eventually to their eternal rest that is found in the Savior. And so, as I said to you at the outset today, here's Paul's great strategy of writing is to show that the Lord Jesus is superior. And he keeps bringing up one name after another in which the Jews were trusting. And he's saying, no, not the prophets, not angels, not Moses, not Joshua. Rather, Christ is the one who's above them all. And he is the one who's preeminent. As he says to the Philippians, that in all things he should have the preeminence. And brethren and sisters, that is still to be our agenda, our basic premise of all preaching, of all worship, of all witness, of all Christian living. It is that Jesus Christ is superior. That is the reason why we want to be found defending the Lord and his name and his gospel. Because he's superior. Not any man, not any movement, not any company, not any agenda of the world, but rather Christ and his gospel. And so let us hold to that and cling to that, and let us therefore follow the Lord with all our hearts and minds in days like these and cry out, not Joshua, but Jesus of Nazareth, who gives sinners their eternal rest. So may the Lord bless His word to us and write it on our hearts and minds. I'm not taking the book, as you can see, verse by verse. Rather, I'm giving you an overview and showing you why it's written the way it's written. And I trust that what we're seeing here is opening up the book of Hebrews something and something of a more clear fashion to your hearts. But let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless Thy word to us. We ask Thee to write it on our minds once again and give us understanding of these passages and these great truths that Paul weaves in one after the other. And Lord, help us to stand firmly for the superiority of our Savior. O Lord, one mediator, one Savior, only one who can save men from their sins and build His church and bring His people finally home to glory. May we revere Him and exalt Him and live Him out day by day. We ask this in His name and for His glory and for His eternal praise. Amen.